If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4, that's on page 836 of the Church Bible. John 4, we read last week a large portion of the Samaritan woman, and this week we are only going to focus on the theological discussion that she has with Jesus, picking up in verse 19 and going through verse 24. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, going through verse 24. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, I'm just going to prepare you if I stumble. As I printed out my sermon, I usually print in a larger font. And as I walked out the door with Gabby, I looked down and realized I left it in the font that I usually write with. So if you see me stumbling or squinting, that's all me. I didn't put it in a larger font. So last week, as we examined this story of the Samaritan woman, we saw that Jesus was the living water. And children, this does not mean that Jesus thought that he was water. All right? It's an allusion to the Old Testament that through Jesus comes eternal acceptance and love. As we saw last week, that this is used in the Song of Songs and in Jeremiah about love and acceptance. And Jesus is declaring, by Him saying, "I am the living water," He is declaring to everyone, the only way you get love and acceptance is through Me. And think of what hope that is. Think of this, just think of what we talked about this morning in Song of Songs chapter 7. The world is longing for acceptance. And so often what they're told is you'll find acceptance in marriage. And then they get married and they discover, wait a minute, there isn't acceptance here. And Jesus says, "I am the loving acceptance you need, married or unmarried. I'm the one who will satisfy you. I am the one in whom you will find the fulfilled life." And from that, we're going to turn now to Jesus being the source of true worship. And so, and to do that, we're just looking on the theological discussion that Jesus and the Samaritan woman has. She focuses on the right way to worship. It was a heated debate in her day, and it still is. What is the right way to worship God? And I want to examine their conversation tonight through three points: perceived authority, troubling traditions, and non-negotiables. Perceived authority, troubling traditions, and non-negotiables. And we begin with perceived authority, and this is important because we live in a culture where authority is challenged, and it's almost our right. We have a right to challenge every perceived authority. And compared to this attitude, the Samaritan woman is refreshing. She is totally different from this challenge against authority. Now, this challenge against authority is nothing new. Some in the West will link our challenge of authority, our spirit of independency, to the Enlightenment. And yet, when you examine Scripture, you see it goes further back. For instance, in 1 Peter, Peter says this, Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And through Peter's teaching, you can see that the churches he's writing to, there's a struggle in them with perceived authority. And those that he calls younger, he's challenging them, obey your elders. And when we examine Scripture, we see that Peter is merely declaring a message that is repeated over and over again within Scripture. You can go to the prophets, the wisdom literature, the book of Judges and Numbers. You can actually go all the way back to Genesis 3. And you discover that within humanity, there's this streak of independency where we don't want anyone to tell us what to do. For instance, listen to these chilling words in Genesis 3, and I hope that they are chilling to you. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is after she confesses to the serpent that God told them not to eat. What is she doing here? She's challenging the authority of God. Yes, God said this, but I see, and therefore I'm going to do it. And I don't know about you, but I find that in me a lot. And so this Samaritan woman is so refreshing because she begins by saying, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She's saying this to her enemy. And she is submitting herself to him by making that statement, "I perceive you're a prophet." That is not challenge. She's humbly entering into a conversation going, "You have more authority than I do, but I want to have this conversation." She doesn't begin this conversation as Jesus' equal. Now, some will tell you, as I mentioned last week, that she's merely deflecting. I don't find that in the text, and I rejoiced when I read commentaries. Very few theologians find that. What most find is that this unnamed woman recognizes Jesus' authority and so asks him the pressing question of her day. Who has the right worship? The Samaritans and Jews hated one another, and their hatred was focused on worship. The Samaritans acknowledged only the first five books of our Bible, while the Jews acknowledged what we call the Old Testament. And yet this woman, looking at Jesus, knowing he's a Jew, says, "I perceive you're a prophet." In other words, you have the authority, so I want to ask you this. She's submitting herself to Jesus. Now, in church, our response is, "Well, of course, he's Jesus." Wait. You have to agree with the text. She doesn't know he's the Christ until verse 26. She's submitting herself to someone she just assumes is human. But he's a prophet, therefore he has authority. That's amazing. The humility here, you are supposed to notice. She is going to have this conversation in humility, acknowledging that Jesus has an authority over her, even though her society says he's the enemy. Think of how we can apply that to every worship debate that occurs within the church. What would happen if in every worship debate we came with the humility of the Samaritan woman? Who has the right to challenge you on your view of worship? In our denomination, the ultimate authority rests on the Spirit using the revealed Word of God. And that means we're not allowed to come up with our own independent interpretation of Scripture, but we must always take our beliefs and preferences and practices back to Scripture to see if they agree with what is either directly stated in Scripture or what comes out of Scripture by good and necessary consequences. And so important is this belief that every office bearer and every church member must make a vow that we hold that Scripture is the revealed Word of God, the only perfect rule of faith and practice. Our standards are a rule of faith, and yet they put themselves under the authority of Scripture by making us make a vow that the only perfect rule is Scripture. Our office bearers make another vow that church members do not, that those standards are an expression of their faith. As church members and office bearers, we declare vocally that our final authority in all things is the revealed Word of God. And then we also make a vow that we will submit to the governance of the church so long as we're a member of it. And through these vows, we declare to ourselves, to the watching church, and to the watching world, that we are not our own authorities, but that we will in humility submit ourselves to those declared authoritative by God. And the Samaritan woman sets the pattern for this humility. We must be willing, as Peter charged the church in his day, to submit ourselves to those in authority over us. The Samaritan woman here challenges that independent streak found in every descendant of Adam and Eve. Will we allow others to speak into our lives? More importantly, will we allow those in authority to speak into our lives? I want to be clear. Listening to podcasts and sermons from people who you don't know is not submitting to authority. It is harder to submit to the authority of the church because you see them up close and you see their own sins and their own need for a redeemer. Are you willing to seek the counsel of those the church has recognized as having authority? Or are you just doing it on your own? Gleaning advice from far-off people who will never affect you. This woman is willing to seek the advice of a prophet from a nation who hated her. I mean, that's our challenge. And as she submits to his authority, she brings up the troubling traditions. She states in verse 21, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that the pattern for her worship was established by her forefathers. She worshipped in the way they did. And she wants to know from Jesus, okay, who's right? And Jesus, in his role as prophet, states this in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And here is the crux of the matter. Two nations hating one another over the true worship of God. because both claimed that they alone had the true worship. The Samaritans, if you did not know this, come out of the aftermath of the northern kingdom's exile. You find this in 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings 17, Assyria places in the northern kingdom other nations. Assyria did that in hopes of stopping rebellion. Israel was exiled to another place, and then other nations were brought in. In 2 Kings chapter 17, what we read is that God sends lions among these nations and attacks them because of their false worship. And it's reported to the Assyrian king, and he goes, I know what to do. Send back a priest to teach these people how to worship the god of that place. Sounds great. Sounds wonderful. One problem. They were exiled because of their false worship. Right? To the Assyrian king, I've got the solution. The problem is you, the reader, know, oh dear, because they weren't worshiping God in spirit and truth. This is going to be a disaster, and it was. The Samaritans claimed that Mount Gerizim was the proper place for worship, and they did so because they only recognized the first five books as authoritative. In Deuteronomy, God declares that Israel was to worship where he placed his name. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 16. In Deuteronomy chapters 11 and 27, God states that when they come into the promised land, Mount Gerizim is where Israel was to declare his blessings. And so what the Samaritans did was they took those two things, combined them together, and the proper place for worship was Mount Gerizim. And so that's what they did. And Jesus, with verse 22, reveals it's all what we would call superstition. They worshiped a God they did not know because they rejected most of his revealed word. The Samaritans were bound not by God's word, but by their traditions, and therefore they did not know who they worshiped. Brothers and sisters, traditions can trouble us. Traditions can blind us. We can end up doing practices we do not understand simply because traditions tell us to do so. We can make cultural habits into religious laws. We can justify cultural sins as acceptable all because of troubling traditions. I mean, think of what Jesus reveals with his prophetic words in verse 22. For generations, the Samaritans gathered at Gerizim to worship the Lord, and yet Jesus reveals they did not know him. Think of all those traditions, all those rituals, all those Sabbaths held, and they did not know God. They claimed true worship, and Jesus said, actually, it was completely futile. You don't know what you are doing. Here is the trouble with tradition. Traditions can blind us and give us false hope. Traditions can lead us away from truth. We have to be so careful about our traditions because we always have to ask, what are they based on? Let me give you a modern example. Happened this week. I was listening to a sermon from a Reformed minister. He's held in high regard. He used this passage to attack what he saw was one of the devastating practices in the church. Casual dress. This man is well educated, but he apparently doesn't know the history of dress within the church. It wasn't until the Industrial Revolution that dressing up for church became a thing. Only when society became more affluent did people dress up for church because they could afford more than one pair of clothes. He had a preference, and he wanted it to be a tradition that bound his conscience and others. Do we want to tackle singing and preferences about singing? I have heard a minister tell me hymns up until 1850 are good, and after that, based on what? Preference. Preference. I've heard some condemn one type of instrument, others praise another. Based on what? Do you know in 1867, the Presbyterian Church in Canada had a heated debate. Do you know what it was over? Should the organ be allowed in church? Some said it was a way to attract new families. Others called it Satan's instrument. Don't we have Reformed denominations that would perish the thought of not having an organ? Yet in 1867, troubling traditions. Troubling traditions. And to let you know about church dress, I want to take you all the way back to the second century, where Clement of Alexandria called upon his church to dress down so that the watching world would see the glory of Christ, not their glory. Interesting, isn't it? We have to be so cautious about the traditions we hold to. And that brings us to the non-negotiables. Jesus doesn't leave the poor woman or us pondering. Jesus tells plainly that a change is coming, and that change is through him. He is going to bring about a change so that worship will not be tied to a place. And then he declares that a time is coming and is now here where the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Here are the two non-negotiables given to us by our Savior about true worship. Worship is not to be shaped by our traditions, by our preferences, but by spirit and truth. And so this rightly causes us to ask, okay, what is spirit and what is truth? Because we want to make sure we are worshiping correctly. Spirit, you will notice, is not capitalized by the editors because they do not think it is a reference to the third person of the Trinity. And so that makes us say, okay, what then is spirit? And so we have to examine if John ever uses that word in a similar instance. And he does three times. All in reference to Jesus, all in reference to his inner being. In John chapter 11, Jesus is moved in his spirit. In John chapter 13, Jesus is troubled in his spirit. In John chapter 19, Jesus gives up his spirit. In John's gospel, wherever the Spirit is not used in reference to the Holy Spirit, it is in reference to what you and I would describe the inner being or the totality of who you are. And taking this into account, then Spirit in John 4 is referring to worship that is much more than going through the motions and performing the right ritual the right way. Worship that is pleasing to God involves all that you are. You are to be engaged in worship. Your mind, your emotions, all that you are to be focused on worship. We spend time in silent prayer before worship to prepare you to be engaged in worship. God expects you not just to warm a seat in corporate worship, but he expects you to be engaged. You are to be listening. You are to be thinking. You are to be participating in the prayers, in the songs, in the reading and preaching. He wants the totality of all that you are engaged in his worship. This is the sacrifice of praise you are to give to God. That he is worthy of your time so that you will actively be involved in his worship. The next non-negotiable is truth. Worship is to be done in truth. And again, we have to ask, okay, what is truth? And this one's easier because Jesus himself defines it in the Gospel of John, John 17, his high priestly prayer. He declares this in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I loved looking at that one because that's like done. One sentence, we know what truth is. It is God's word. But that brings up a sticky question with the Samaritan woman. What's God's word? Because the Samaritans held that the first five books were only God's word, whereas the Jews held that the whole Old Testament, who's right? And so again, we look to Jesus. If Jesus only quotes from the first five books, the Samaritans might have a point. Listen to the books Jesus quotes from this gospel. He quotes or alludes from Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, and Zechariah, with the book most quoted or alluded to being the book of Psalms. From Jesus' example, God's truth was the revealed word of God as it was in his day, not limited to the Torah. And then through the Holy Spirit working through Peter and Paul, we understand that the whole New Testament is also to be considered truth. Our worship is to be done according to the truth of God's revealed word. There are debates about worship for good reasons. When those debates are done in good faith, it is being done in an attempt to examine our practices in the light of Scripture. So long as those debates are done humbly and with the purpose of drawing the church to Scripture, they should be done. But the moment that it's about our pride and about our traditions, don't get involved. Walk away. Because we have a task to do. And that is proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ. Debate about worship can be good and beneficial so long as they see Scripture as the final authority and they are under the authority of Scripture and they are done in humility. We as Presbyterians hold to what is called the regulative principle. Simply put, we believe worship is regulated by God's word. In our standards, we flesh this out to speak of elements and circumstances, and this is important to understand. Elements are the non-negotiables revealed in the truth of God's word. These are prayer, singing, reading, and preaching, and the regular participation of the two sacraments given to us by Christ. These elements must be present in God-centered worship. Circumstances are those things that can change as revealed in Scripture. Where and when we worship, how much of each element we put into the service, the placing of the elements within the service. Dress, song preference, instrumentation, all circumstantial. All can change. I mean, I'll give you an example, okay? Listen, I love the piano. Please hear me in that, okay? Do not hear what I'm not saying. I love the piano. But my family can attest, whole bagpipes, but God loves you enough that we do not have a bagpipe player in our congregation that I know of. I just saw some people looking, and I'm like, oh, maybe there's a bagpipe player. Because I'm telling you, some of the psalms and hymns with a bagpipe, whoo, I am convinced there will be bagpipes in heaven. But it's circumstantial. I do not have the authority to say there must be bagpipes because I like bagpipes. It's circumstantial. Do you like to dress up for church? Wonderful. It's circumstantial. Do it. But don't force it upon another because it's circumstantial. We like coming to worship at 10 o'clock. There's nothing wrong with worship at 9, 11, or 6. It's circumstantial. A service can have one song or 10, one prayer or 5, one sermon or 3. These are all circumstantial. In the non-negotiables, Jesus reveals that worship is defined by God's word, which is the truth that sanctifies us. And Jesus also reveals that worship is so much more than just showing up and putting in our time. We are to be engaged in all that we are. The truth is to captivate us, not troubling traditions. The truth is to captivate us because it alone is the authority that the church submits itself to, not the whims and fancies of humanity. Giving an example from history. We have congregational singing now because of the Reformation. There was congregational singing in the early church, and it got lost as the church got institutionalized. We sing a song from Ambrose of Milan, 4th century, beautiful song. But in the early medieval ages, it was decreed that the congregation no longer sung, and so they didn't. And it's not until the Reformation that corporate singing was brought back into the church. Because the reformers looked and went, wait a minute, this is important because in Scripture, God's people sing. And so we are to sing. And let me speak. I'm just going to speak to young men who struggle with singing. I hear you. Amen. But God calls us to sing, and so we must sing, even if we're not confident in our voices. It gives Him glory. And so we sing. My hope and prayer is that all of us can say, we worship God in spirit and in truth. Because when we do, we will know Him, and we will be assured of His salvation through Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing that you show up week after week only for tradition's sake to discover on the day of judgment that you didn't know Jesus? Because all you cared about was the troubling traditions. And so Jesus reveals His people will worship Him in spirit and truth. And they'll be assured of His great salvation. And they will be with Him in glory. I hope and pray for all of us we are able to say, we are those who worship in spirit and truth. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, I praise You and thank You for the truth of Your word. I praise You for Christ's prophetic challenge to the Samaritan woman, her willingness to ask, her humility to submit, and Jesus revealing to us all, we worship in spirit and in truth. We worship regulated by God's word so that we are confident we know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ as Savior. May You continue to strengthen us in Your worship. In Christ's Christ's name we pray. Amen.